to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Find it on page 737 of the church Bibles. 737, right after Ezekiel. Daniel, and we'll read from verses 8 through 16. Daniel 1 from verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Well, as we begin properly to study the book of Daniel this evening, we come in these verses into the narrative proper. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, which really just serves to give us the setting of the book. It is the introductory passage that helps us understand what has been going on here. And as we saw, this whole book is set in Babylon amongst the Jews who had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from Judah and removed to the land of Babylon. This comes very much on the heels of what we have been studying in Jeremiah. As we said last week, in a sense, Babylon takes us, the book of Daniel takes us with the exiles on that journey and takes us to the other side and takes us to Babylon and lets us see life from that perspective. Daniel had been taken to Babylon as one of the first waves of the captives, as we see in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. He was one of these youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. As we said last week, Nebuchadnezzar was very wise in how he did this. As we look at the history of Nebuchadnezzar's dealings with Judah, if there's one thing we cannot say about him, it was that he was a fool. This was a man who was very clever and very sharp and very strategic. And he was very strategic in how he administered the exile. The first wave of exiles to go to Babylon were plucked from the highest strata of society. He took youths, about 14 or 15 years old, from the king's palace, from the royal family and from the nobility. And he took them, removed them from their setting, took them to Babylon in a very vulnerable state. And they were placed into this program of forced re-education. They were brought into the king's palace. They were to be trained in all the ways of Babylon. They were to be trained in Babylonian culture and Babylonian thought and Babylonian religion. They were, in essence, to become Babylonians. It was very wise, very shrewd. Nebuchadnezzar's plan, the idea that lay behind it all, was that when the rest of Judah arrived, here they would see their leaders assimilated into Babylonian life, and all the rest of the people would follow. It was a strategy for containing a foreign nation within the bounds of Babylon, a policy of assimilation, a policy of weakening. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want, of course, to bring right into the very heart of his empire a people that would become a thorn in his side. But he didn't want to bring in exiles from a nation who would sit in the very heart of the Babylonian Empire and cause it to crumble from within. He didn't want this people that he was bringing in, this to stand on the verge of revolt, being this unstable and unpredictable section of his society. And so it was crucial that they be conformed as soon as possible to the Babylonian way of living, and that they assimilate into this culture. It suited his short-term aims of peace at home, but it also suited his long-term aims, so that if and when the day would come when these Judeans would go back to the land of Judah, and they would go back to rebuild the cities that had been broken down and replant the fields that had been torn up, then there would be a whole nation of loyal and faithful citizens who would not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. It was a very wise policy. It was a very clever policy. But it didn't reckon on one thing. Didn't reckon on a man called Daniel. Amongst these exiles was this man, Daniel, who had been brought into the re-education program with the rest of the exiles. Like them, he had had his name changed. Of course, we're very familiar with that happening in Scripture. It is a symbol of dramatic change, usually a symbol of possession, so that when God takes possession of a man in a special way, the name is changed. We know Jacob to Israel famously, and in the New Testament, Saul to Paul. It shows the new identity that this man is characterized by. Well, in the same way, Nebuchadnezzar was doing that. And he took these men, and this was their new identity. No longer were they to bear Judean names that focused around the worship of Yahweh. They were to bear Babylonian names. And Daniel was no exception. Daniel had been renamed Belteshazzar. And he, just like all the other of these first wave of exiles, had been assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. But Daniel would not defile himself, we are told, with the king's food or with the king's wine. Now, how did Daniel think that he would be defiled by this food and by this wine? Well, on the first instance, it was probably not prepared according to the Levitical ordinance. It probably contained forbidden foods. And so it may well be that Daniel was objecting on religious grounds, on lawful grounds, as to why he couldn't take this food. But I think there was something else going on. And I think at the core, Daniel knew that there would be really an even greater defilement that would happen if he was to eat this food and drink this wine. Daniel knew that eating this food and drinking this wine would defile him, because it was the price that Nebuchadnezzar was paying for his soul. As we heard from Sinclair Ferguson last week, a very perceptive comment. He said, somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. And Daniel knew that. And Daniel knew what was going on. And he knew that he wasn't being clothed as he was being clothed, and fed as he was being fed, and taught as he was being taught, just out of the kindness of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He knew that this was not ultimately a benevolent act, but the king was plying him with food and all the riches of Babylon in order to buy his allegiance. In other words, to purchase him from God. And so I think the defilement that Daniel feared was not ultimately a defilement of eating unclean foods, not a ritual defilement, but it was what we could call a moral defilement. Something that arose from the subtle flattery of the gifts and the favors that were being showered upon him. And Daniel knew enough that he needed to remove himself from this potentially fatal cycle of events. And so he comes and he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And the chief of the eunuchs, somewhat unsurprisingly, does not agree to this request. His response is perfectly understandable. He basically comes and says to Daniel, I understand what you're saying, but I fear the king. I fear Nebuchadnezzar, and rightly. Right? As we've seen from Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless man, and a man who demanded absolute loyalty. You remember when we went through Jeremiah and we saw that council of rebellious nations gathering in Jerusalem. All these vassal states sending their heads to council together with the hope that they would be able to form a coalition that would stand against Babylon. And we saw that as soon as wind of that reached Nebuchadnezzar, he came down on them like thunder. Here was a man who was ruthless, a man who was violent, and a man who demanded loyalty. And this chief eunuch knew that he did not want to mess with that. And he said, I fear the king. The king who assigned you this food and this wine. And I don't want him to see that you're in any worse condition than anyone else. To do so would be to endanger my head. He knew that if this plan did not go well, his life was on the line. But we read, God gave Daniel favor with this man. Gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of this chief of the eunuchs. And we think, well, what kind of favor is it? This man has just rejected his request. Well, the favor is that Daniel lives to ask another day. This chief of the eunuchs could have reported him to the king. He could have come down on him pretty hard. He could have killed Daniel as a sign of his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Look, O king, I have found one who is rebelling against you, and I have killed him. But God gave Daniel grace in the eyes of this chief of the eunuchs. And so Daniel lives to ask another day. And he goes, secondly, to a lesser official, to the steward who had been assigned by the chief of the eunuchs to oversee his care. And he asks this man. We don't know whether or not this man knew of that initial request, but he certainly brings up the chief of the eunuchs' hesitation. He says to this man, let Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah be only given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And says to him, look, we understand that you might be hesitant, as the chief of the eunuchs was, that our appearance might diminish. Well, give us 10 days. Give us 10 days, and if we begin to look gaunt, we'll think of something else. 10 days, presumably, would be enough to notice wasting upon these men, but not enough to arouse suspicion with the king. But we read, after 10 days, their appearance was not just no worse than those who ate the king's food. They were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the arrangement became permanent. Well, what does all this mean? Well, some have taken it to mean we shall be vegetarians. There are diet plans out there modeled on Daniel's plan. But that is, I think, obviously not what this passage is teaching. But exactly what this passage is teaching can maybe get a little cloudy. After all, this is very foreign. He said, really, with all of Scripture, right? We're entering a world that is thousands of miles away from us and thousands of years away from us. But this is a book that is couched in language that is just strange. Language of oriental kings and of eunuchs. A land of re-education, a land of exiles, of tremendous political power. And it makes it seem so remote, and it makes it seem almost like a novel. Like some kind of Arabian tale, some exotic tale from a far off land. But in order for us to understand what this all means, we have to really strip away the setting. And when we do that, when we take away the scenery, as it were, when we roll back the scenery of the palace, when we roll back all this language about eunuchs and chiefs of eunuchs and things that we don't have, when we strip it all back, we realize that this is actually not as exceptional as it first sounds. In fact, this is a most ordinary situation. And it is one that every Christian finds themselves in. And so as we read this passage, the question is not, what would you do if you found yourself in Daniel's position? The question is rather, what do you do as you find yourself in Daniel's position? And you find yourself in that position every day. Well, how do I know that? Well, this is the language of the New Testament. The language of the New Testament is of the church living as exiles in a foreign world. We saw it most notably when we went through 1 Peter. And we noted that right at the beginning of that letter, Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He addresses his readers, the church that is to be reading this letter, as elect exiles. Exiles from where? Exiles from the kingdom of God, living in a foreign and alien culture. Now, Peter writes that not just as a literary flourish, but he is picking up exactly on what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus in this prayer states that the church is not of this world. This is a foreign place to all those who come after Christ. Jesus repeated it in just the next chapter in John 18 as he stood before Pilate. He answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus says, my kingdom, my people, are citizens of another kingdom. One that is not here, but one that is coming. And so we as Christians live as exiles in this world. And so we find ourselves exactly in Daniel's position, standing in a foreign land. And as we stand in this foreign land, we are daily faced with this same situation that Daniel is confronted with. As Nebuchadnezzar came with his policy of re-education, daily we face a world that comes to us with a policy of re-education. Just as Daniel faced all the temptations of living in Babylon, so daily we face all the temptations of living in this world. As the world comes to us, as Nebuchadnezzar came to Daniel and says to us, "Give us your soul, and I will give you anything that you want." As the devil comes to us, as he came to Christ in his temptation, and shows you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to you, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." You want money? You want a car? You want a house? You want health? You want status? You want honor? You want power? "I'll give it to you all," the devil says. "Just come and forsake this Christ. Leave that kingdom and come and live in mine." This is not nearly as foreign as it first seems. This situation is not as extraordinary as it first seems. This is not something that is confined to Daniel's world. It is not something that is confined to the world of the persecuted churches that we pray for every week. This is what you are facing on a daily basis. It's what you face when you switch on your televisions and open your newspapers, when you drive down the street. It is what you face as soon as you open your eyes and the devil jumps on your shoulder and starts whispering to you how life in his kingdom is far better than life in Christ's. But Daniel gives us the prime example of how to live in the light of that pressure. Without fanaticism, without rudeness, Daniel devotes himself to a life that is uncompromised by all these temptations that are bombarding him. He resolves to live a life that is not defiled. But he doesn't demand to be released from this program. He doesn't demand that he be given special treatment, or that the menu be more adapted to satisfy and fit his sensibilities. Daniel simply, very quietly, resolves that he will not be defiled. And quietly, without pomp and circumstance, he removes that which would tempt and defile him. Now this was quiet, but this quietness was no mark of cowardice. He was still respectful, but he was bold in his respectfulness. He did nothing less than put his life on the line when he approached the chief of the eunuchs and when he went to the steward, having been denied by the chief eunuchs. But yet very steadily, very quietly, Daniel identifies that which could be his undoing, and he resolves to stand firm in it. What Daniel is doing here is really just what we have been looking at in our Sunday school lessons. By following this policy, what Daniel and his companions were doing was simply, to use Tim Keller's language, what they were simply doing was creating an alternate city within the city of Babylon. An alternate city which refused to be bought by all the pleasures and luxuries that were being thrown at them. An alternate city that was fixed on honoring God and living for His glory in the midst of a godless society. Now, Daniel's motives are veiled in this passage. His motives are veiled throughout this book. This is a book that we don't really get to the core of Daniel's heart, at least not explicitly. But it's there. And the fact that partaking of the king's food and wine is described as defilement gives us a clue as to Daniel's motive for this action. Although Daniel was hundreds of miles away from the temple, And hundreds of miles away from the covenant land, it was still more important for Daniel to obey his God and honor him than have the satisfaction and comfort of Babylonian riches. In other words, Daniel valued obedience to God far more than anything that Nebuchadnezzar could offer him. And that is really at the core of all our decision making. When we face the same decision on a daily basis, as we face the same choice on a daily basis, we have to ask, well, what do we value? As the choice comes to us, what do you value? Or to put it another way, which God will you serve? Will you serve money or status or power or honor? Or will you serve God, the one who stands and rules it all? Daniel and his companions stood firm because they valued God above all things, even above their lives, so that they were willing to stand in the face of this temptation with a strong resolve. As we'll see in coming chapters, an unshakable resolve, even if it meant losing their lives. And they did it because they valued God, because He was precious to them. They were willing to give up everything else. And you will only be able to stand with Daniel if you value God above all things. It is only when you see how infinitely valuable God is that you will be able to jettison the world and all its temptations. Jesus vividly illustrated this in the parable of the pearl of great price. He talks about this pearl dealer who one day, going about his business, finds this pearl that there's never been the likes of seen anywhere. It is the pearl of pearls. And this man knows that he's found the thing. This becomes his desire. He wants to lay hold of this above all else. And so the man goes, and Jesus says he sells all that he has that he might lay hold of this. He sells his house. He sells his books. He sells his clothes. He sells every other pearl in his inventory in order to lay hold of this pearl of great price. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is like. That is what the kingdom is like. It is so precious, so valuable, that it is worth getting rid of everything else that you may lay hold of it. He gave a second parable. He said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a man who, when digging in a field, finds treasure in that field. He goes and he sells all that he has that he might purchase that field and lay hold of that treasure. He sells his house. He sells his clothes. He sells his animals. He sells every other piece of property that he owns in order to lay hold of that one that is to him infinitely valuable. Daniel was willing to sell everything in order to lay hold of that pearl of great price, to lay hold of God. And you see, you will only be able to stand firm like Daniel in the face of these temptations when you, like Daniel and like that pearl merchant, see the kingdom of God as far more precious than anything else. When you see that all that you gain in the gospel is better than anything that you could lose, it is only then that you will be able to heed Christ's words and take up your cross and put yourself to death and follow Him. As we begin this book, as we see the boldness of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, we have to see that what is being presented here is not a story of exceptional heroism, but it is a story of ordinary, everyday faithfulness. May our faithfulness match Daniel's, and may we impact our world as he impacted his. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Daniel and for his example that he has set before us. Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women like Daniel. How we are encouraged to remember that Daniel was a man just like we are, made of dust and ashes and full of sin, a man whose life was but a vapor, but a man whose heart and mind was so filled with the preciousness of God that he would lay his very life on the line in order to love and serve you. Lord, may we have that same heart. May you fill our hearts with a sense of the value of God, that we would be willing to let goods and kindred go. Our Father, we pray that you would sanctify us, that you would continue to purify our hearts and fill them with Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.